principal place of study in 1 Kings 12. And then also put a finger there in Romans chapter 11. You know, I continue to be puzzled over a question, I guess going back months now, maybe even longer. I continue to be borderline stunned at how our nation got to where such a state of polarization, when there is such a clear contrast between what's right and what's wrong. It just amazes me that everybody is focused on the issue of the economy, the fiscal cliff that is perhaps to light upon our nation on January 1st. And very few folks, commentators, politicians, very few are ginning up the whole subject of freedom itself. I don't get it. I'm disturbed that whenever people can be asked direct questions, sometimes, you know, the questions I do understand that some people only ask questions in order to embarrass the responder. And so the guy who's in that situation in his response is going to try to duck and dive and stick his head in the sand somehow. But even with that in mind, when somebody's asked a direct question, it seems that more people are interested, rather than responding truthfully and accurately, they're more interested in covering and deflecting for the sake of party loyalty. And you know, I see that on both sides of the fence happening. And I have in 1 Kings chapter 12, the 24th verse, and important it is that we'll look at it in its surrounding context. In 1 Kings 12, 24, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house. Then the next phrase, for this thing is from me. This thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Now, before we actually look at some lines of thought on cause and effect, what is this thing in verse 24 that the Lord says, this thing is from me? In a nutshell, it is this. The armies of Jeroboam and the armies of Rehoboam, son of Solomon, were set to do battle. Okay. And one of the things the Lord didn't want to have happen is brother fighting against brother in this. And so he tells Rehoboam, go home. Because this whole thing, and this thing was basically that that what should have been Rehoboam's kingdom, inherited from his father Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel, were taken from him, with the exception of one tribe. Now, there's a cause, there's a B cause why that happened. And so Jeroboam is given 10 tribes, Rehoboam 1, and Rehoboam, in his response to that, is seeking to, by force, take back what was removed from him. And the Lord intervenes, and he says, go home. This thing is from me. And you know what he's saying? This, Rehoboam, is judgment. This is judgment on you. Now, when we think about this message to Solomon's son, there shall be no retaliation. There shall be no effort to reclaim lost ground. This is the judgment of God upon this nation. Now, does God really judge an entire nation? Look back there in Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Romans 11, verse 6. The entire 11th chapter speaks to the phenomenon of the judicial blindness of the nation of Israel out of judgment. And in verse 6, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. It's speaking to judicial blindness, the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. Now you come over to verse 25. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now he says blindness in part there. He's referring to the fact that God saves individual Jews in the same way that he saves individual Gentiles. But the judgment of God is upon the nation of Israel to this day. Israel is under the hand of God and will be purged by God, of course, in the tribulation period. But right now, make no mistake about it, that nation is under the judgment of God. You have a reference, again, in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, where he talks about a famine. I'm going to look at Amos chapter 8 for a minute. Just don't lose your place in 1 Kings. In Amos chapter 8, again with reference to judgment in its context. Amos 8, verse number 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Judgment. Now the context, we go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12. Remember now, God has said, this thing is from me. If you back up and look at what happened to Solomon. Now, when you think about this king, greatly blessed by God early on. Probably the brightest guy who ever walked the planet. Bright in a sense, not only did he have a grasp of factual knowledge, intellectual acumen, but he had the ability, the uncanny God-given ability to apply the facts according to the truth that God revealed to him and did it in a righteous way. Then when we come to the 11th chapter, we see these words, but, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, but for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto all these in love. Point out just a couple things. First of all, you see this, what is surmised to be in the first verse, political expediency exercised by Solomon. You say, what would propel him? Was he simply an immoral pervert to have that many women? All the wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Was he a moral pervert? Well, this is political expediency. One of the things that that Solomon did was to secure peaceable ties with the people around him, was to marry into the clans, either giving his family or taking some of theirs. Political expediency. Right or wrong didn't make any difference. And basically, who determines what's right and wrong? God does. Because Solomon knew this, that what he was doing was wrong. But failure to trust God then leads him to make these alliances with pagans, to secure that alliance by marrying Pharaoh's daughter and by taking all these wives of all the other ites. Political expediency. You see, there's the there's something else too. The second verse speaks to the leader's personal embracing of pagan principles, passionate embracing, where the last phrase of verse number two says, Solomon clave unto these in love. That word clave means to cling, embrace. I mean, he was really, it wasn't so much that he was a politically detached from the maneuver, but after a while he grew in affection for these women. And more importantly, he grew in affection for their gods. Just like what the Lord said, if you drop your guard with the pagan women, surely they are going to turn your heart away from me to their gods. You know what? It is said by some optimistic Bible commentators that one of the reasons why Solomon did all this with these many women was because he wanted to have the opportunity to spread the news of Jehovah, righteous Jehovah, to all the ites. Now, you say, well, that's absurd, and it is. I don't believe it. But you know, that's what basically the Christian community, the broad Christian community in its ecumenical enterprise, seeks to do by adopting worldly philosophies, seeking to gain inroads and access to the world by looking like them, talking like them, doing like them. And the problem is that it never works. It never works that you stick a clean hand into an oil bin and it comes out clean again. And the oil never turns clean because you put a clean hand in it. So there is the leader's political expediency, the leader's personal embracing of the pagan way, the passion there behind it. And then in verse number 8, after the 4 through 8 says he turned away, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, went not fully after the Lord. And likewise did he, verse 8, for all his strange wives. What did he do? He built high places, altars and places of worship. So you see there, the third thing that he did was this preposterous ecumenism of an Old Testament kind. Religious expediency. Now, in verse 11 and 12, you have the announcement of judgment. Because the Lord was angry with Solomon, according to verse 9. And verse 11, wherefore the Lord said to Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. The announcement of judgment. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. So you have the announcement of judgment there in those verses, and then over in verse 14, you see the adumbrations, the quivering and the shaking in advance of judgment. First of all, in verse 14, the Lord stirred up an adversary to Solomon. Remember now, what had been in Solomon's empire was peace. He stirs up an adversary. Have any adversaries been stirred up in America? Hmm? And then you have another adumbration. Can I use that word again? Verse 23. God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eladiah, which fled from the Lord, had Azazel, king of Zobah. So you have two occasions where the Lord stirs up an adversary for Solomon. He puts a thorn in his side. Then look, please, down at another one. In verse number 26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother, keep in mind, Solomon's what? Solomon's servant. And what was the announcement of judgment? I'm going to take it out of your hand and give it to a servant. And Jeroboam would be the man. And what would be the issue that would bring about the division ultimately? This, right here. Money. Money. Hypertaxation. Okay? And so you have in verse number 26, another adversary. So you have the announcement of judgment, the adumbration of judgment, and in verse 19, chapter 12, you have the arrival of that judgment. It says, Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day, which sets in play Rehoboam's effort to regain what God had taken from him. And God says, go home. This is from me. Now, let's go from there to a point of application to the truth. On the morning after the election, and King Obama wins another 4 years. And God says to his people, go home. This is from me. Wow. How would I respond to that? I mean, when the issues are so clear cut, you take for example, give me a few issues. I'm going to make a couple of copies of this thing for your information, but let me give you a couple issues. On the one hand, one candidate will side with homosexual marriage. The other one will not. On the other hand, one of these guys will sanction abortion on demand at any point in time during the 9-month gestation period. No excuses, no questions asked. On the other side, the other guy won't. Okay? Clear cut. On the other hand, one of the guys will demand that religious entities violate their conscience and pay a conscience tax and say it straight-faced without blinking, where on the other hand, the other guy won't. And so when you look at these and a bunch of other little issues, In the light of the fact that nothing could be clearer than what we have before you, that question just keeps stirring up in my mind. How in the world did we get here? H.T. Spence, by the way, if you want a real treat sometime, you can tap into H.T. Spence, his sermons, his ministry at Foundations College, on our church website through the radio station and like that. You can get into their archives and all this kind of stuff. He's one of the last few remaining, fundamentalist remnant men in America. You'll not be disappointed with stuff that you hear, except you're not gonna find a happy, free-willing Calvinist there, but you're gonna find, along with the other issues, things that you will jump out of your seat and say amen about. He wrote, this little bit in his last communication. He says, and I like the way he phrases this. He said, we are on the eve of the secret coming of Christ to the air to catch his saints away. We're on the eve of that. And we are on the eve of the coming of Antichrist. The church on earth has entered into a wholesale apostasy, and fundamentalism is following in its train. And today only a remnant remains true to the Word of God. While scattered across the globe, they live with vexed souls amidst the political and religious darkness of our time. And he continues on and he says, even though Christianity has reached the ends of the earth with Bibles translated into almost every language, yet we stand in the worst spiritual hour in the history of the church. We are not in an awakening, but in an apostasy. Only God's true people, His remnant, are found living for Christ and longing for His return, and their number is diminishing on the earth. And then I'm reminded of something. We certainly need to be praying these days, and I know that you have been, and I know that you'll continue. You love your nation, and so do I. You love your church, and so do I. But let me give you something besides that to think about. Remember this. If you want to find an answer to us, how we got where we are today, it's not because of guys like Chris Dodd or Barney Frank or Rahm Emanuel or Bill Clinton or his sidekick Hillary. It's not because of Dave Axelrod. It's not because of the kid, Carney, whatever his first name is, the press boy. It's not because of guys like that. It's not because of genius Joe Biden. Not at all. Okay? If you were to begin in earnest to pray that across the board, each one of those men would meet their maker tonight or otherwise be removed from office, it would not change a thing in our nation, the state of our nation. Wouldn't change a thing. Would not change a thing. Because in the last election, if you want to lay the blame at someone's feet, 17 million Christian people by their profession did not even vote. 17 million. And of the Christian people who did vote, somewhere between 25 and 28% of them voted wrong by our estimation. And so how did we get to this place where people cannot seem to have the gall to stand up and say what's right and what's wrong without blinking either way? We must lay it at the gate of the Christian community. And if you want to pray, don't pray for your nation so much as pray for your church. And pray for the churches across this land. I guarantee if 17 million people that didn't vote in 2008 had voted, and even if a percentage of them defected to the enemy, we wouldn't be looking at the possibility of a second term come November. We wouldn't have been. And so we need to pray for our churches and for the churches across America that there might be a humbling among us and a return to the Word. There might be what we would call a back to the Bible moment on the part of God's professing church. A back to the Bible moment. Or else we will be moved as a nation past the adumbrations of judgment to the judgment's arrival because of our apostasy. And so, I know that you have interest, as you should, in tonight's little debate, and I hope our guy wins that, and I hope he wins the next two, not by a slim margin, but by a resounding margin. But I want you to know that even if he does, Things aren't likely to change in this nation. The state of the nation is still going to be, the morning after, horribly polarized, where they are not able to determine what's right and wrong. And you know, I've also believed this to be true. I used to want to give people the benefit of the doubt and say, well, everybody knows what's right and wrong, but they're trying to size up what's politically expedient, and that's where I'm going to land. But you know what I really believe? I think, and this is just an educated guess on my part, by no means the final answer, as to how we got here. If we go back, this is the year 2012, if we go back just 100 years in our nation, and proceed forward from there. There was a time in our nation where fundamentalists ruled the land. Can I say that? Then the fundamentalist and modernist controversy began in the 20s into the 30s. And there was a wide gap opened up then. And I believe that that into the 30s and the 40s, you had serious doubt cast upon this book, the Bible, because of that. And so when you come into the 50s and the 60s, we were plagued with soul-winning evangelism. Now, I know that that might kick somebody in the groin or in the shins or in the head and make them double over in pain, but we were affected by soul-winning evangelism. And what I mean by that is the walk the aisle, pray the prayer kind of evangelism that filled our churches with Bible-illiterate people and people who couldn't have cared less about spiritual things, but maybe they were gauged their success on how well they filled everything up. And so here we are in 2012. We are now into the 13th or 14th, maybe the 15th wave of young people and Christian citizens who were run through the government education system. So how do we get where we are? I believe that when God's people abandon this book, and when God's people abandon biblical philosophy of church building, of the edification of the saint, that everything went sideways. And so now that we've come here to 2012, and there's a small handful of people like ourselves who love the Lord, who love His Word. Now we're not the only tribe, for sure. They're scattered all over this great nation, here and there. But they are in a small numerical minority. And unless God is pleased to intervene in the next 5 or 6 weeks, we could go from the shaking and quivering of the judgments that are now upon us to the arrival of that judgment. And I say the arrival of the judgment that precedes rapture and precedes tribulation. And I don't know that I want any part of that. And so if you want to pray for your church tonight. And pray for your sister churches. And as we have opportunity to reach in and encourage and edify the brothers, we ought to take every opportunity we can. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly